Matthew chapter 12 in your Bibles. Matthew in the 12th chapter, pivotal chapter in Matthew's record of presenting Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. For it's in this chapter that it becomes crystal clear that the nation has rejected Christ as the Messiah and thus has rejected the kingdom that he offered to establish for them. He's talked about Matthew in his presentation that the Jews have joined together in a plan to destroy Christ. Christ did a mighty miracle. And the result of that, in verse 14 of chapter 12, the religious leaders went out and counseled together as to how they might kill Christ, how they might destroy him. Matthew's going to draw to attention in the closing section of the chapter the thrust that Christ gives. And for the first time, it will become evident that Christ is not only going to die, but he's going to be buried and he is going to be raised from the dead. In this section in Matthew chapter 12, Christ will promise and prophesy his own death and resurrection. He'll also talk about the judgment and condemnation upon the nation for rejecting the truth that he has presented. The fact that there will be a spiritual deterioration that will characterize the nation that we see true even in our day to day. And in the midst of all this, he's going to tell Israel that there's a glorious opportunity to become a member of his family. And any individual within the nation, in spite of the rejection of the nation, any individuals who would be willing to believe in him can be part of the spiritual family that he is establishing. Verse 38 begins a section that focuses around the sign that Israel desires, the sign for Israel. Christ has done many varied miracles during his earthly ministry. Yet we come to verse 38 and we read, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Now, that's amazing. At this point in his ministry, that the Jews asked for a sign. In this chapter, Matthew has recorded, back in verses 9 and following, the healing of the withered hand of a man. Then, over in verse 22, he recorded the healing of a man who was speechless and blind. Two mighty miracles, unanswerable miracles. There have been many other miracles. Christ has walked on the sea. He's calmed the storm. He's cast out demons. He's healed all kind of physical afflictions. He's fed multitudes in a miraculous way. And now they come and say, "Teacher, we'd like to see a sign from you." That's a statement of unbelief. You know what it's saying? All the miracles that you've done up to this point, we find unacceptable. They haven't changed our mind a bit. And we saw back in chapter 12, verse 14, after one of these great miracles, they went out and took counsel together as to how they might destroy him. Now the Pharisees, the religious leaders, come again and say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Do something really significant, really spectacular and exciting." You know, it's hard after you look at the miracles that Christ has done to come up with an idea. You know, maybe he could call 10,000s of angels to fill the skies so that they could all see it. Or, you know, cause the heavens to split open so people could look in to the throne room of God. You wonder, what are they asking? But Jesus makes clear they're really not looking for a sign at all. They are really expressing the unbelief of their heart. What they are expressing is the fact we don't believe you and we reject everything you've said and done up to this point. Note his response in verse 39. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign shall be given it save for the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" The very fact they are seeking for a sign is an indication that they are an evil and adulterous generation. describing their character of heart and their relationship to God. They are evil and wicked. They are an adulterous people, drawing from that analogy that is so prevalent in the Old Testament, where Israel, as the wife of Jehovah, has gone and pursued other gods and been unfaithful to Jehovah. So they were an adulterous people. They would understand that picture and that analogy very well. Jesus said, this craving, seeking for a sign, is indicative of the fact that you are an evil and adulterous people. Why so? Because the very fact they say, teacher, we want to see a sign, they are saying that the word of God is not sufficient for us. It is not adequate for us to have the word of God. We must have something spectacular, thrilling and sensational if it's to have a hearing from us. Look over in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Don't you see the connection between two ideas Jesus brings together? Verse 28 of Luke 11. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Blessing is pronounced on those who hear God's word and do it, believe it. But no, verse 29. And as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. You see the contrast. Blessed are those who hear God's word and observe it. It's a wicked generation that seeks for a sign. Those who say God's word is not adequate. God's word is not sufficient. They say, I need something spectacular. That's a characteristic of a people who are in unbelief with hardened hearts. Look over in Luke 16 while you're here. The account of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, being in torment in Hades, cries out for someone to be sent back to earth to his family to tell them about the awfulness of torment awaiting those who do not believe. And note what Abraham says in verse 29 of Luke 16. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, though one be raised from the dead. You see that? It does not matter how spectacular the miracle. If they will not believe the truth of the word of God, the issue is one of unbelief and hardness of heart, and spectacular miracles will not change their minds. The earthly ministry of Christ demonstrates that very clearly. And it was a pattern of the Jews that they were looking for signs. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and said, the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. You see that? The Jews want some spectacular sign. The Greeks want great displays of intellect. Paul says, I preach simply the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified. Good reminder to us, we live in an evil and adulterous generation. And they crave after the spectacular. They worship human intellect. They run after the supposed supernatural, thrilling, exciting, spectacular. And sometimes we as believers are influenced by that. We need to be very, very careful. The Word of God is adequate and sufficient. And those who will not believe the Word of God, it's because of unbelief. The issue is not a lack of evidence. The issue is not a lack of supernatural special miracles. The issue is a heart of unbelief toward the revelation that God has given of himself. Come back to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says one sign will be given, and it's the sign of Jonah the prophet. In verse 40, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. And the analogy is completed. So shall the Son of Man, the Messiah of Israel, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the point of comparison in the analogy. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. We usually call him a whale. Why don't you turn back to Jonah? You'll get to see it in black and white, and you'll also get the practice of finding Jonah. Almost as hard to find the book as it was when he was in the whale or the fish. Jonah, it's back in the back of your Old Testament. I don't know how to tell you. It's just after Obadiah. And that's no help because there's only one chapter in Obadiah. Best way to find Jonah is look in the index. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Now you remember the account. God came to Jonah, a prophet, Jonah, son of Amittai. Said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and prophesy against that city. Nineveh was the great city of Assyria, destined in a short time to become the capital of that empire. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. So Jonah got in a boat going to Tarshish. Nineveh is going east, Tarshish is going west. Jonah books passage going in the opposite direction. And you're probably familiar with the account. A storm comes up. Jonah knows God's chasing him. And you ought to note, in the midst of this storm, when everybody on the boat's in a turmoil and a panic, Jonah is sleeping in the heart of the ship. Sometimes believers, even in sin, say, well, I have peace about this. That means nothing. Jonah had such peace that he was sleeping through a storm that everybody else was in total confusion and fear about. And he was sleeping through it. Yet he was the one running from God and knew it. So you need to be careful. Just because you have peace, so to speak, people in the most ridiculous situations say, well, I have peace about it. Well, Jonah had such peace, he was snoring in the heart of the ship. Doesn't have anything to do with whether he was obeying God or being rebellious against God. Well, at any rate, Jonah knows God's chasing him. So he says, well, to calm the storm, throw me overboard. They throw him overboard and the storm calms. And so verse 17 of Jonah 1, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, we're not going to talk about all the pros and cons of how long could you live in the belly of a fish. I'm sure I'd die in about 15 seconds. Can you imagine Jonah's problem if he had claustrophobia? I don't know if it was a whale. It says a great fish. This may have been specially prepared for Jonah. It may have been a whale. I have accounts in my files of men who were swallowed by whales and lived. One particular man spent 3 days in the belly of a whale. Then that whale, was caught by a whaler. They sliced it open, and he was still alive. After a few days of running around out of his mind, he came back to his senses, and he spent a good part of his life touring the world in a circus, relating his account. Now, so the fact is it can happen, whether it was a whale or not, doesn't really matter. He spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And that's a good time to be alone with the Lord. There were no outside interruptions. So Jonah, verse 1, as disaster always does, you make time for prayer. Jonah prayed to the Lord God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord. And he answered me. And the basic thing is, Jonah says, Lord, I've reconsidered. I think going to Nineveh is a good idea. And we found out there are worse places in this world than Nineveh. And so he talks about his situation, about being cast into the deep, verse 3, engulfed by the seas. Water, verse 5, encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Rather picturesque here. I wonder what else was wrapped around him in there. He descended down to the roots of the mountains and so on. Verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Verse 10, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. Rather picturesque way to get Jonah up on the ground, up on the beach. And now Jonah decides it's better to go east than west, and he goes to Nineveh. Now, the point of a comparison here is 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish. Jonah was there 3 days, 3 nights. Christ assumes the validity and reality of that account without any question at all. And there's really no problem. If you believe in God, you believe in the supernatural. If you believe in a God who has intervened in the events of human beings, you have no problem with the account of Jonah. So those who try to explain it away, I don't know why they don't go do something honest for a living. If your God can't do the supernatural, he's not much of a God, why don't you go do something else? Amazes me the accounts you read of people trying to explain this away. Christ accepts it. He says that's a point of comparison. That's one reason why the devil tries to explain it away and do away with it. Christ used it in the analogy. Just like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man's going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But what's that do to the analogy if Jonah wasn't really 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale? Well, maybe the Son of Man won't be 3 days and everything begins, the scripture begins to crumble. You can't take the supernatural out of it. Now, there's another question that comes up that we're not going to deal with but mention. Was Christ 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth? Well, traditionally, he was crucified on Friday. That's Friday night, Saturday night, raised on Sunday, 2 nights. Problem. He doesn't say, as the Son of Man was 3 days and 2 nights. No, that doesn't fit. Now, there's a couple of answers. We're not going to decide which one's right, but I'll tell you what the possibilities are. Number one, the Jewish way of reckoning said a day and a night was the same as talking about a day, a period of time. We talk about night and day. This goes on night and day. Well, we're really talking about that period of time that we know of as a day. So for the Jew, when he said night and day or day and night, he was talking about that block of time as a day. So a part of a day could be called about a day and a night. They wouldn't have any problem with that. Other possibility is he was crucified on another day besides Friday. He could have been crucified Wednesday or Thursday. So the explanation, there are a variety of ways to explain it as it is here and accept its validity. Now, there are commentators who take it otherwise. William Barclay simply says, Matthew was wrong. I believe that's a quote. Matthew was wrong. He didn't understand what Christ was saying here. It amazes me. Matthew was there. 2,000 years later, William Barclay says, no, Matthew misunderstood. Now, who's the dummy here, Matthew or William? It's a fill-in-the-blank kind of question. Back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Incidentally, now William Barclay does know that Matthew was right. He passed away 3 years ago. So shall the Son of... I liked it too. The Son of Man, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. It's his crucifixion, his burial, but you know, his resurrection. He's only going to be there 3 days and 3 nights, and then there's going to be the spectacular sign of the resurrection. That is the sign that will be given to the nation. This is the great sign given to Israel and all the world that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. For all people of all time who ask for a sign from God, no sign shall be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Christ was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, then he was raised to glory by the Father. That's the great spectacular demonstration from God that Jesus is who he claimed to be, who the Scripture says he is. That's the point of what we read in Luke chapter 16. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, what is written in the Word of God, they will not believe even if one is raised from the dead. The truth of that, Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and was raised. Did the nation Israel turn to Jesus Christ as the Savior? Say, there's the great sign that we ask for, and it's fulfilled. Look at people today. Are they turning in mass to Jesus Christ because God has done such a great demonstration of power in raising his Son from the dead? That you just go out and talk to people in the city and say, you don't just have to believe the word. God has given an overwhelming demonstration of power. He raised Christ from the dead. They say, yes, that's totally convincing. I believe it. No, you find out they don't believe the word of God. They don't believe the truth concerning the resurrection of Christ either. They find a reason, just like the Jews of Jesus' time did, to reject it. Even though they could not answer it, they could not explain it, they still rejected it. You know what the issue is? The issue is not signs or lack of signs. The issue is unbelief. The issue is a heart set against God and His Word. And it really comes down to this. It doesn't matter what God does. I'm not going to believe it. Because if you don't believe His Word, that's the attitude. This focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes the heart of the apostolic preaching after His resurrection. Look at a couple of examples in the book of Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 2. Acts in the second chapter. The Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Verse 23. This man, referring to Christ, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now note, and God raised him up again. There's the great demonstration. Attention drawn to the sign that God has given. Jump down to verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses that it was indeed a genuine resurrection. Look over in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Over in chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see the emphasis on the resurrection. Look over in chapter 10, verse 40. God raised him from the dead and granted that he should become visible. The result of that verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. You see, the resurrection is taken to be the great sign from God that Jesus is indeed the Savior, the Messiah. That he is the one in whom you believe and have forgiveness of sins. The resurrection testifies to that fact. So people today run around looking for miracles. Let me tell you, the only sign that will be given to an evil and adulterous generation is the sign of Jonah the prophet. We need to be careful about this pursuit of miracles that's going on so prevalent today. How did Jesus answer it? One sign for godless people. The sign of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, yeah, but that happened 2,000 years ago. People don't believe it. That's all right. They didn't believe it 2,000 years ago when it happened. You know why? The issue is not a sign. The issue is a heart hardened and set against God. That's the fact. The issue of the resurrection comes up again and again and again through Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says the gospel he preaches is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes on in chapter 15 and says, if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is empty and worthless. We're still in our sins. You see, the resurrection is crucial. It is the great sign or testimony from God that He is the Savior, the one in whom forgiveness is found. Through Paul's letters, it comes up again and again. The writer of Hebrews closes out in chapter 13 by offering a doxology concerning the great God who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, raised him up. So here, Jesus coming back to Matthew chapter 12. Says the only sign that will be given is the sign of the resurrection of the Son of Man. He'll be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, then resurrection. There's condemnation to be pronounced on Israel, and he draws that to their attention in verses 41 and 42. The nation has rejected him. He acknowledges his coming crucifixion, but his victory over death. But they ought to realize that Israel is guilty. Will stand condemned. He'll tie it to the time of Jonah first. The people of Nineveh will condemn Israel on the day of judgment. Not only the people of Nineveh, but the Queen of Sheba will stand at the judgment and condemn the children of Israel. Note what he says in verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Noah, of Jonah. Jonah, Noah, two good preachers. We're talking about Jonah. And something greater than Jonah is here. Remember what happened to Jonah? He didn't want to go to Nineveh. You know why he didn't want to go to Nineveh? He knew that the people would be saved under his preaching. That's usually a reverse reason. He said after he went to Nineveh, he goes storming into Nineveh. He walked into Nineveh. And it was a big city, estimated to have about 600,000 people in Jonah's day. So that's a big city. He walked into the middle of the city and he began to preach. And you know what happened? People got saved. Everybody from the king on down repented in sackcloth and ashes, acknowledged their sinfulness before God, and begged for forgiveness. And God always does show mercy on those who submit themselves to him. So he does and spares the city. And Jonah's all bent out of shape. You know what he says? This is why I told you I didn't want to come here in the first place. You were going to save these people, and I didn't want them to get saved. You know what Jesus says about the men of Nineveh? They'll stand up at the day of judgment and condemn Israel. You know why? Here's this pagan, godless, Gentile city. And a mere prophet of God walks in and preaches, and the whole city prostrates itself in repentance before God. Now here is the Son of God himself coming to the nation chosen by God, with all its history of revelation from God, the Son of God stands in the midst and they reject him. Something greater than Jonah. Christ in his ministry as Messiah, greater than the ministry that Jonah had. And yet Israel rejected. The people of Nineveh will condemn Israel for that. Not only that, the Queen of Sheba, called here the Queen of the South, will stand at the judgment because she went and visited Solomon. And she acknowledged the greatness of the God of Israel and his power just because of the wisdom and wealth of Solomon. You may not be familiar with that account too much. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 10. This is one of these accounts where they make all kinds of stories about the Queen of Sheba and Solomon and their involvement. One of the accounts even has them having children together. And I guess you read it and read it with your mind running. You can build all kind of beautiful stories. The Queen of Sheba, she traveled 1,200 miles south up to Jerusalem, coming from the south up to Jerusalem. Because she'd heard so much about Solomon, she said, I got to go and see this for myself. Verse 2, she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, camels, carrying spices, very much gold, precious stones. She spoke to Solomon. He answered all her questions, revealed to him all his wealth. The end of verse 5 said, there was no more spirit in her. She just overwhelmed by it. Then she said to the king, verse 6, it was a true report, which I heard in my own land about your words and wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and had seen it. Behold, the half was not told me. Now, that tells you something about the wisdom and wealth of Solomon. You know how stories grow? You know how wise and wealthy Solomon would be, again, that traveled 1,200 miles on a camel? And she says, you know what? They didn't even tell me half of it. Splendid. Splendor. But note what she says then, verse 9. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. This is a pagan Queen of Sheba who's come and been so amazed at the wisdom and wealth of Solomon. She says, it's Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has done this. And now here is the one who made Solomon the wisest, who established him on the throne, who gave him his wealth. He personally is in bodily form before the nation Israel, and they are rejecting him in his ministry. Is it any wonder the Queen of Sheba will stand up and condemn them in the day of judgment? She was converted through the ministry of Solomon. And here the God of Solomon himself is present in bodily form in the nation Israel, has rejected him. They'll be condemned in the judgment. Come back to me. Christ goes on now. He wants to talk about a danger for Israel in light of this. They've been exposed to this great truth. Even the men of Nineveh, the queen of Sheba, will condemn Israel in the day of judgment. Let's realize that Israel has great danger. Their situation will deteriorate. There's an analogy here about a demon cast out of a person or who leaves a person. The demon moves out. Maybe he's lonely. He's there by himself. Maybe he decides he can get a better place to live. Doesn't like this person's body anymore. The demon leaves, goes out, wanders through what's called waterless places. Desert regions, can't find any place satisfactory. Comes back to the body he left and it's all been swept up clean, put in order. Yeah, it looks pretty good to me now. They renovated that place. So he goes and gets seven other demons worse than himself and says, hey, I found a place we could all live together. They move back into that body. The state of that person is worse than it was when he started. The point here being that just the mere moral reformation didn't help at all. The analogy with Israel. The nation had been prepared for the coming of the Messiah. The nation had the law to serve as a schoolmaster. Galatians 3:24. The nation had all the prophets who came and continually warned the nation about its sin and promised the coming Messiah. The nation had the Babylonian captivity, which God used to rid the nation of idolatry. John the Baptist had come. We read about this in Matthew chapter 3. And prepared the nation for the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah himself had come and preached the message of repentance to them. The nation had been prepared and swept and made ready. But now they were saying no to the power and grace of God to work in their life. They would be left empty and void of the power of God, which would mean that they would deteriorate and their situation would become worse. And let me tell you, that's exactly what's happened to the nation Israel. So he says at the end of verse 45, that is the way it will also be with this generation. I tell you, Israel has degenerated. At least when Jesus was there talking to them, they acknowledged that the Lord God was one God. They acknowledged the truth of the Old Testament scriptures, even though they did not submit themselves to it as they should. What has happened to the nation Israel now? Basically an agnostic and much of it an atheistic people who reject even their Old Testament scriptures. They're even further from God now than they were 2,000 years ago when the prophecy of Christ has come true. They were swept, they were cleaned, they were prepared for the Messiah, and they said no to him. So the demons just could move back in. They had nothing but their religious formalities and traditions. And a life prepared for the Messiah that they rejected. So there was nothing to happen for them but for old and worse things to move in, take over. And now you have a people removed from God that will take the tribulation itself to drive them to their knees and bring them back to God. That's the picture that he is saying here. That you'll be condemned in the judgment, and let me tell you, you're going to go from bad to worse. Your situation is going to deteriorate. You know, if it stopped there, you would say, this is truly a hopeless situation. I mean, the Messiah is going to be executed. There's victory there because he's going to be raised from the dead. It's a great sign, but that sign comes after it's too late. You see the irony of the sign that will be given to the nation Israel? It will be a sign that comes after the kingdom's rejected and there's no hope for it to be established at that occasion. The Messiah has been turned away. He's been raised, but he's returned to the Father. They will come under condemnation at the judgment for rejecting such light. And their situation is going to deteriorate and get worse and worse. You say, what hope? But in the midst of this, an incident happens which causes Jesus to announce an opportunity to the nation. There's an opportunity yet for Israel and the individuals within the nation, if they will, to become part of the family of God. You see, the mercy and grace of God in the midst of what would seem so gloomy. individual might say, what hope is there? There is hope if you will do the will of God. You can become part of the family of God even though the nation has said no and is destined to deteriorate, go from bad to worse, and end up being condemned at judgment, even by Gentiles like the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba. Look at the incident at the close of the chapter. While he was still speaking in verse 46, to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were coming, standing outside, desiring to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. I take it this is his mother Mary and his half-brothers and sisters, the children of Mary and Joseph, born after the birth of Jesus Christ. What this little incident is going to do is put things in proper perspective, that physical relationships do not matter. What really make a difference in the relationship with Jesus Christ is a spiritual relationship. And whether you are physically related to Christ or not, either as a member of his physical family or as a member of his nation, will not matter now. What matters is, do you have a spiritual relationship with him? This ought to speak multitudes and clearly to much of the practice that goes on today about, you know, the intimacy with Christ. And we could pray to Mary, and Mary will go to Christ on our behalf because she's his mother, and he wouldn't turn his mother away. You see what he says about here, about his mother? Verse 48. He answered the one who was telling this and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? He said, you misunderstand what matters. That physical family there, and he took care of them. He provided for Mary at the cross and so on. I don't want to say he's disrespectful, but he's driving home a point here, that her physical relationship with me, their physical relationship with me, is secondary to the spiritual relationship. That's what makes my family. Not physical ties, but spiritual ties. Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now see here the gracious opportunity. You ought to underline that second word. For whoever, whoever. There are no constraints. There are no limits put here. The nation has said no. He's destined for the cross. The nation's destined for judgment. They're destined to deteriorate spiritually. Let me tell you, there's still opportunity. For whoever wants to be part of my family, whoever wants to know the intimacy of a family relationship with me, Father, mother, brother, sister, that kind of intimacy. Let me tell you how you enter into that. That's not a matter of physical birth. That's a matter of spiritual birth. Whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the one who's part of my family. These here, believers in me, they're part of my family, he says. To do the will of my Father in heaven. You know, you read that, you could get confused. You say, well, that means work, right? I'll do my best. I'll try my hardest. I'll be a good religious person. I'll clean up my life. No, you'd be back to Israel. That's what Israel did, try to observe all kinds of religious traditions, sweep the life clean. That's not what it is. Over in John chapter 6 and verse 40, Jesus said, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. There you have the will of God laid out. You must come to confront the Son, Jesus Christ, and believe in him, and you'll have eternal life. You become a permanent part of his family. You become a child of God. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 1 and verse 12. Therefore, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to as many as believed in his name. The issue is coming to confront Jesus Christ and believing in him. That's the will of God. John, in his first epistle, puts it as a command in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. You say, I want to do the will of God. It's very simple. Believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And what excuse do we have for not believing? The only sign that will be given has been given, the sign of Jonah the prophet. Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, buried and put in the tomb for 3 days. And at the end of that time, he was gloriously raised to life. God's testimony to the world. This is my son. His death has secured forgiveness for all who will believe in him. What a tragedy that Israel did not take advantage of this opportunity. What mercy. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of rejection, Jesus would say, whoever wants a family relationship with me is welcome to have it. Simply do the will of my Father. Believe in me as his son, the Savior of the world. Not a note here. That this spiritual relationship takes precedence over everything else. Now, we as believers need to be mindful of that all the time. Where do you find your worth and significance? It's not in the physical relationships I have here. It's not in the possessions I have here. It's not in the influence that I might acquire or the power. My worth and significance as a person is found in the fact I belong to Jesus Christ. I am a child of God. You see the significance of that? That I am one privileged to enjoy the intimacy of a family relationship with him. It doesn't matter what my physical family is like, really. It doesn't matter what my material possessions are. It doesn't matter how much influence I have. You know what really matters and what really makes a difference? That I am a child of God. Much written today about personal worth and self-esteem. True personal worth. True self-esteem is found in that personal family relationship with God. That's what gives me my significance and worth as a person. I belong to God. I'm his child. Not because I'm better than someone else, but because of the gracious opportunity he gave in Christ. That anyone who would believe in him could be brought into the relationship of brother, sister, father, mother. That's why I don't go to Christ through any other intermediary. Not through any great saint, not through his mother, not through the disciples. But he tells me in Hebrews, therefore come with boldness to the throne of grace. That's where I get whatever I need. I'm a member of his family. You know, I don't go to talk to my father and say, well, I better get somebody to go in my place. He's my father. I go to him myself. We're part of the family. And we have an expression, we talk about we're family. That's what I am with God. Isn't that amazing? You know, it boggles my mind. Sit down and prop my feet up and say, Gil, do you know who you are? Boy, you are something. That's amazing. Here you are living in this house, brick and mortar and wood and whatever else it is. Physical body, a child of God destined to enjoy his presence forever. I hope that's your experience. If not, you need to zero in on that gracious opportunity given at the end of this chapter. For whoever will do the will of my Father in heaven. It's just that simple. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for such a glorious salvation. What a great privilege to belong to you, to know we're yours, to have the security and comfort of a personal, intimate family relationship with you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are here who do not know what it means to belong to you, who do not know what it means to have a personal relationship with a personal God, to be part of your family. Lord, open the eyes of their understanding that they might see and believe. For those of us who have, Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. Lord, may we live with that as the focal point of our life. May we find our own personal significance and worth and value in the fact we belong to you for time and eternity. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.